I would invite you to stand with me, and if you have a copy of the Bible, open it to Revelation chapter 4, and I'm going to preach, Lord willing, Revelation 4 and 5, but I'm only going to read chapter 4. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, would you now cause our hearts and minds to be focused entirely upon this revelation of yourself that you inspired John to write. And Lord, would you use this in our lives? Make us people who are undistracted. Make us people who worship the Lamb who stands as though slain. Make us people who pray fervently, and make us those who worship you with all our hearts and love you with all that we are. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Maybe you saw the bridge collapse in Genoa, Italy. I looked this morning at the videos that are online, and you can see the moment when the cars are going over this bridge that they expect to carry them safely to the other side. And remarkably, this fellow is videoing the event as the thing collapses. And then you see the wreckage. You see mangled cars. And on the webpage, it says that dozens of people have died. And I don't know if it's the guy doing the video or if it's someone else near him, but someone is crying out something that sounds like "Gia, Gia." And in Italian, what the guy is saying, what this person is saying is, "Oh my God, oh my God," over and over as this bridge collapses. Hopefully, that hasn't happened to anyone in this room. Hopefully, that won't happen to anyone in this room. But perhaps in your life, there's something like a bridge collapse. Maybe someone you expected to be faithful to you has betrayed you. Maybe people that you thought were healthy have unexpectedly turned up with cancer. I don't know what's going on in your lives, But I know that we live in a world of affliction. And I know that when things like bridge collapses happen, people say exactly what that guy in the video was saying. Oh my God. And then come all kinds of questions. If he's good, how could he allow this? If he's all powerful, why would he allow this? As John records this revelation that was made to him, we come to chapter 4. We're going to be looking this morning at Revelation 4 and 5. If you haven't already turned there, I would invite you to do so. And we were considering yesterday the way that John the Apostle was one of those who received this commission from Jesus to go to all the nations to make disciples. And we don't know the exact course of events that led to it, but John ran afoul of the Roman Empire, and he landed himself on this island of Patmos. He was exiled to this island, and on the face of it, it looks as though he's no longer able to pursue the commission. Now, it turns out that he winds up writing this letter that he then sends by the hands of others, and these people that go on the circuit around the churches to proclaim the message of this letter, it's like they do John's work even though John is on the island. John is still speaking to the churches, still making disciples. But as Jesus has addressed the churches, it's interesting to consider all of the seven letters just briefly together. Of the seven, five of the seven are called to repentance. Only two of the seven churches receive no call to repentance. That means that even in the days of John the Apostle, even in the days when apostles of Jesus were living, the churches were already really unhealthy. So if we put ourselves in John's shoes, or if we think of ourselves as people on, metaphorically speaking, under whom bridges have collapsed, or even if we think of the people who literally experienced this recently, the message of Revelation speaks to us, because here John is, a persecuted Christian, exiled to this island of Patmos, trying to help unhealthy churches become healthy, and the Lord reveals himself. And here's the main point of chapter 4. The main point, I think, of chapter 4 is God is in heaven right now, reigning on his throne and being worshiped. God is in heaven right now, reigning on his throne and being worshiped. So I would invite you to look with me at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. John writes, after this, so after Jesus, he in chapter 1, the risen Christ appears to John, and then he starts talking at the end of chapter 1, and he just keeps talking right through chapters 2 and 3, speaking to John the letters to the seven churches. And then once Jesus stops talking, after this, verse 1, John says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Do you remember what Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 says? I bet many of you have Revelation 3, verse 20 memorized. Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, okay, so there's a church there, Laodicea, they're lukewarm. And Jesus is saying to them, I stand at the door and knock, the door of your church. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he will be with me. So the door of the church of Laodicea is closed to Jesus. And then John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. I don't know the state of the door here. I don't know the state of your hearts. I suspect that we're all over the map, just like the seven churches are. Some of the churches are zealous. Some of the churches are idolatrous. Some of the churches are tolerating sexual immorality. The church at Laodicea is lukewarm. The church in Ephesus has lost their first love. We're probably all over the map between zeal, loss of first love, open sin, flagrant disobedience, and the door closed to Jesus. But look at this, Revelation 4, verse 1, the door is open. Jesus has opened the door. Jesus has opened the door, and he's letting John in. And what John is going to see in verses 1 through the first part of verse 6 is the one who is reigning on the throne. And that's the cure for all the ills of the churches. If the churches have lost their first love, what they need is to behold the one seated on the throne. If they're lukewarm, the one seated on the throne is going to set them on fire. If they're sexually immoral, as some of these churches were, the one seated on the throne is going to purify them with his holiness. So he says, a door standing open in heaven, verse 1, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, he's talking about Jesus back in chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. So Jesus is going to talk again. And the voice says, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So Jesus invites John into the heavenly throne room. This is an enormous privilege that the Apostle John has, to enter into the high court of the King of Heaven. And he tells us in verse 2, at once, I was in the Spirit. We talked yesterday about how this phrase, in the Spirit, occurs four times in the book of Revelation. And each time it occurs, it marks a turning point in the letter. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. There have been others who have seen visions like this. Do you remember Daniel chapter 7? Daniel says that he's looking in the night visions, and thrones are placed. And then the Ancient of Days takes his seat on the throne. Ezekiel is describing this vision of this mobile chariot, this wheeled chariot. And above these angelic figures that he describes, he sees a throne. And on the throne is one like the figure of a man. John is going to have a vision that's like the vision of Daniel, like the vision of Ezekiel, also like the vision of Isaiah. Do you remember Isaiah in the year that King Uzziah died? I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his throne, he was seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. John says here, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. This is about as close as the Bible gets to describing God for us. The Bible never tells us exactly what God looks like, and for good reason. It's the same reason that God says, don't make any images of me. Because if we make an image, the minute we've crafted some vision of God, some imaginary conception of what God looks like, we've limited him to that. And he can't be limited. He's infinite. So this is as close as you get, one seated on the throne. And then John goes on in verse 3, and he says, he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. These are not stones that we're familiar with, I don't think. I had no idea what these stones were until I looked them up in studying for this. Jasper is usually a red, yellow, or brown stone in color, and it's neither transparent nor translucent. You can't see through it, and it doesn't let light through. But it can be reddish to brown to yellow in color. Carnelian is a reddish brown stone that can be semi-translucent, so light can kind of get through carnelian, and it's also reddish brown. So John sees something like precious stones that he can't fully see through. And there are probably radiating hues of red and reddish brown to yellow light emanating out from the throne. Why would he choose to describe what he sees, the light radiating from the throne? Why would he choose to describe this in terms of jasper and carnelian? I think it is a fundamentally biblical reason that he chooses this. If we do a concordant search on these words, it turns out that on the high priest's breastplate, in the instructions for that, God commands that these stones, jasper and carnelian, are to be on the high priest's breastplate. And probably the reason is because the high priest is reflecting the glory of God. So the high priest is a reflection of the emanating glory around the throne, and so jasper and carnelian are used to depict that glory. Similarly, when Isaiah prophesied that the Lord would rebuild Jerusalem, he said that the buttresses of the city would be built of jasper. And again, the city is going to show forth the glory of God. In Ezekiel's vision of the Garden of Eden, in Ezekiel 28, verse 13, he describes carnelian and jasper in the Garden of Eden. And again, the Garden of Eden is a reflection of the glory of God. In Revelation 21, verse 11, John is going to say that the New Jerusalem will have the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And carnelian is one of the 12 stones with jasper, of which the walls of the foundation of the new city will be built. So these two stones, all over the Bible, are used to describe the glory of God. And John is a man whose brain is saturated with the Bible. So he sees the one on the throne. He sees these red and brown and yellow hues emanating from the throne, and Bible words jump to mind. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A throne, with all this, with the glory of God, a throne signifies authority. And in the ancient world, you didn't have elected representatives, and then you didn't have an executive branch, and then you didn't have a judicial branch. In the ancient world, all three branches were located in the king. And the one who sat on the throne, he was the Supreme Court. And he was the legislative branch, and he was the executor. So the throne symbolizes the king who makes the law, and the king who executes the laws, and the king who judges those who break the laws. So the king, the throne, is a symbol of the royal authority of the living judge. And look what John writes next, verse 3. Around the throne was a rainbow. You know, you ought to hear the message that the one who is seated in heaven, reigning in heaven, sits on a throne of judgment. You ought to hear that message as bad news. It's bad news because everybody in this room has stuff that we want to hide. We've all got stuff that we don't want anybody to know about. We are all desperate sinners. I've heard a preacher say many times, if we knew everything God knows about you, we wouldn't let you in this room. If you knew everything God knows about me, you wouldn't sit here and listen to me. We are sinners. We are desperate sinners. But the one who sits on the throne is also surrounded by a rainbow. And we know what a rainbow is, don't we? A rainbow is a token of God's mercy. It's a sign of his long-suffering commitment not to judge the world again like he did at the flood. The rainbow points to God's loving forgiveness, his long-suffering, tender-hearted love for his people. Around the throne, there was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Emeralds are green. So we've got this red and brown and yellow and now green light forming a rainbow around the one who is seated on the throne. And then what John does is he works in concentric circles out from the throne. So he starts with the one seated on the throne. Then he tells us about the light emanating from him. And now he's going to tell us about the ones who surround the throne. And I just want to throw in a word here about how you ought to imagine this. As you picture in your mind's eye some kind of elevated dais or dais on which a throne is placed, and now we get the holy heavenly court filled in around it, you should let your imagination run wild. You should imagine something that so surpasses the size and scope of anything that you have ever seen as to be described as infinitely glorious. The colors that you envision will not be too vivid. The beauties that you try to conjure up in your brain with your imagination will not be too much. He is 10,000 times more lovely, more awesome than anything that we could ever even begin to conceive. We're talking about God in the heavenly throne room. So in verse 4, we read that around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Verse 5, from the throne come flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. We could go look at the rest of the book of Revelation. And there's going to be a set of seven seals that are opened. And then there are going to be a set of seven trumpets that are blown. And then there are going to be a set of seven bowls that are poured out. And at the end of every set of seven, we're going to read about, we would read about if we went and looked at these verses, flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And what that does is it ties those set of judgments. The seals are opened and God's wrath falls. The trumpets are blown and God's wrath falls. The bowls are poured out and God's wrath falls. And then the rumblings and the peals of thunder and the lightning flashes, it ties all this judgment back to the throne of God. God is a personal God. He is personally indignant at sin. And he will personally visit righteous wrath on those who persist in their rebellion against him. So if you're here this morning and you're not a believer and you think you don't need Jesus, you should hear me as somebody standing at the front of a bridge that's about to collapse. And I'm standing here waving my arms trying to get you to stop, trying to get you to not to drive to your own destruction. And before the throne, in the middle of verse 5, we're burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. I think this is John's way of describing the Holy Spirit. It's a sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. So you've got God the Father seated on the throne, and before the throne is the Holy Spirit. And then verse 6, before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. In the Old Testament, when they built the temple, they were instructed to make this huge bronze sea, this massive pool of water. And that bronze sea seems to symbolize this sea of glass like crystal. And what that this sea of glass seems to depict is something like the horizon. So if you think about the horizon on the skyline and you think about the way the sky looks, there's some similarity between that and something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And what this is pointing to is this massive distance between God and everything else. This is pointing to God's absolute transcendence. He is not dragged down by the sinfulness of the world. He's not burdened as in the sense of being weighted or somehow swamped by the problems in the world. He is transcendent. He is absolutely beyond and above all that takes place. And then John goes on in verse 6. Now he's gonna transition to start talking about the worship that's happening in heaven. So he's described for us the one on the throne and what surrounds the throne. And now he's going to describe for us more of that scene and then tell us how these people are conducting themselves. Around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. So these guys, this symbolizes that they see everything. They're full of eyes. This is John's way of saying they have all the evidence. They see everything that happens. They are fully apprised of everything that takes place. And then he describes them. Verse 7, the first living creature like a lion. I think these guys are reflecting the glory of the one in whose presence they are. It's like what Paul writes about beholding the glory of Jesus. We all with unveiled face are beholding Christ, and as a result, we're being transformed from one degree of glory into the same image. These living creatures around the throne, they reflect the glory of the one on the throne. And the one on the throne is like a lion. He is royal. He is dignified. He reigns. He's also the second living creature, like an ox. And an ox is a symbol of slow, patient strength. The third living creature with the face of a man. This is going to bring in connotations of spirituality and personability, relationship. And the fourth living creature, like an eagle in flight, this soaring transcendence. Verse 8, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. Notice how he repeats that. They're full of eyes all around and within. They have all the evidence. They see everything there is to see. And day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We don't have all the evidence. We don't know all the reasons bridges collapse. We don't know all the reasons people we love get cancer. We don't know all the reasons that horrific things happen to people. These creatures see all the evidence, and their response is, holy, holy, holy. And the job of a believer is to heed this testimony. The job of a believer is to say, I don't have all the evidence. These guys have all the evidence, and I'm going to trust what they say. I'm going to trust that someday, when all the evidence is brought out, God is going to be vindicated. God is going to be vindicated. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Verse 9, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So we have this scene where God is seated on the throne, the Holy Spirit is before him, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders around the throne are fervently worshiping God, enthusiastically, without reservation, giving him the praise he deserves. God is in heaven, on his throne, reigning. Chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, John continues. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So imagine this long piece of parchment, and there's writing on both sides, and it's been rolled up, and it's sealed with seven seals. I think from what happens in the book of Revelation, what this scroll contains is God's plan for the end of history. God's plan for bringing about the consummation of all of his purposes. And John says in verse 2, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. There is nobody with the right to approach the Father, to take his plan, and to open the scroll, which I think means something like to set in motion all of the events that God has planned for the consummation of his purposes. And John's response in verse 4, he says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Why would John respond this way? John responds this way because if that scroll doesn't get opened, the wicked don't get judged. God's righteousness is not vindicated. God's people are not liberated. God's people are not saved. If that scroll doesn't get opened, the glory of God is not going to cover the dry lands like the waters cover the sea. If that scroll doesn't get opened, the abusers and the perpetrators of wicked deeds against little children will never be called to account. If that scroll doesn't get opened, the answers to all of our questions that we're believing, we're trusting, there is a good answer for, they never get brought out. They never get revealed. So John is devastated. He's devastated because it looks like all of his hopes are dashed. It looks like his faith is vain because the scroll can't be opened. But then verse 5. One of the elders, these 24 elders around the throne on 24 thrones, one of those guys says to John in verse 5, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. This is glorious. Look at what this angel does here. He says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You know where that's from? That's from Genesis 49. Genesis 49, 9 through 8 through 12, Jacob utters this prophecy over his son Judah, and he talks about like a lioness. He compares the future king from Judah's line to a lion. And the angel is saying, this elder is saying, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then he says, the Root of David. You know where that's from? That's Isaiah 11, where Isaiah said, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. And the angel says, the promised king from Judah is the future king from David. So we're to read Isaiah 11 with Genesis 49. Those passages interpret one another. And he says, this is Jesus. And he's conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. So he's describing this heavenly court scene that we just went through in chapter 4. We got the throne, we got the four living creatures, we got the 24 elders around that on this exalted place. And now in the midst of all this, John says, I saw a lamb. So the elder describes a lion in verse 5. But then John turns to look and what he sees is a lamb standing as though it had been slain. This picture of Jesus is the world's great paradox. Because you know what lambs do, right? In the Bible, lambs get slaughtered. Lambs get killed. And yet this is a conquering lamb. How did Jesus conquer? Jesus conquered by getting killed. This is why Paul describes the gospel as a stumbling block for the Jews. They weren't expecting the conquering Messiah to get crucified, so they stumble over it. This is why it's folly to the Greeks. You tell the Greeks, these people that believe in Zeus and all the Greco-Roman pantheon of gods and heroes, you tell them one of the gods became human. You know what their response is going to be? Well, that was a dumb decision. He surrenders all his power and glory as a god to become a man? That's weak. I would never make that decision. And then you tell him that that god who became man went and got himself crucified. See, that's why you don't become man. What an idiot. That's folly. But look at the lamb in verse 6. He has seven horns. Horns in the Bible are symbols of military might. The conquering lamb who conquered by getting himself crucified, which is the way the conquest had to happen because of sin. God's wrath had to be poured out for God to be just. God's justice had to be displayed for God to be righteous. Someone had to pay the penalty for all that sin for us to be saved. So if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, I've been talking a lot about the wrath of God. The reason I'm talking about the wrath of God is because I want you to hear about the cross and think it's something that's relevant to your life. If we don't talk about the wrath of God, the cross is irrelevant. We don't need a cross if we don't have wrath. But if God is just and righteous, if the God of the New Testament is the same God of the Old Testament, and he is, we need a cross. Because we're sinners and he's just. And the lamb, though he was slain, though he was crucified, he stands. He rose from the dead. He conquered by his death. And he's got seven horns, which points to the fullness of military might. The most powerful person in the history of the universe, the strongest man who has ever lived, the righteous one who didn't deserve to die, submitted himself to death. For us, to save us. He has seven horns and he has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So here we have the Trinity. You have the Father seated on the throne, the seven spirits before the throne, and now here's the Son standing, a lamb as though slain. And he went, verse 7, and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. This is the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 7. You remember that chapter? The Ancient of Days takes his seat. And around him stand thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And then one like a son of man comes with the clouds of heaven, is presented before him and receives from him a kingdom that will never be destroyed. That's the Davidic kingdom that will never be destroyed. It's the Davidic Messiah who comes in Daniel 7. And that scene is fulfilled here as Jesus goes and he takes the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Verse 8, this is remarkable. Think of the audacity of Jesus to do this. Nobody in heaven or on earth or under the earth can take this scroll from God the Father on his throne. And Jesus marches right up and nobody objects. Not the Father, not one of the four living creatures. Everybody can see he's worthy. He is indeed worthy. And he takes the scroll. And then look what happens. Verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Imagine this. Ask yourself this question. What could turn the eyes of heaven from the Father? He is so mesmerizingly glorious. What could take the eyes of heaven off of him? And your answer is right there in that verse we just read. Jesus can. And then look at this. The Father doesn't object. The Father, who says in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, many times, I am God, there is no other. My glory I will give to no one else. And Jesus marches right up to the throne, and he takes the scroll. And all heaven responds with the worship that we read about right here, directed to Jesus. And the Father silently approves. Because God the Father and Jesus the Son are one. They are two persons who share one divine nature. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. I love verse 8. Each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that when you pray, your prayers go to the living God in heaven? And if we think of this metaphorical description of these bowls of incense, let's not make it so that our bowls are empty because we're prayerless people. Let's be people who are constantly calling on the Lord in prayer. Let me be real, very, very practical with you for just a moment here. I'm gonna use my wife as an example. My wife is a woman of God. She is a woman of prayer. And I think one of the most precious possessions that she has is this journal in which she writes down prayer requests. At the beginning of this prayer journal, this is very simple. She's taken the Lord's Prayer, and phrase by phrase, she's put each phrase on a new line. And then what she's done is she's made these concentric circles about her life that just emanate out. And so at the beginning of the circle is our immediate family. And then our extended family, and then our church family, and then people that she's in contact through the kids' school. And she just works out from the center, praying through the Lord's Prayer every morning for these people. Praying for people that we know need Jesus. Praying for needs that she knows from our church family. It is a glorious and beautiful thing to intercede for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And our prayers are part of the heaven, the worship of heaven. In the midst of all this, verse 9, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You know what this means? This means that because Jesus has the scroll, the good news of the gospel is going to every nation. And there is no wicked government that doesn't want Christianity proclaimed that's going to stop it. And there is no unbelief on behalf of God's people that's going to stop it. There's no worldliness on our part that's going to, it will be accomplished. The only question is, are we going to be part of it? Are we going to be part of it through our prayers, through our support of people who are training to go to the ends of the earth, through our support of those who have gone to the ends of the earth, through our dedication to people that go out from our church, through emailing with these brothers and sisters, through staying up with them, maybe through getting a group of people together and say, hey, we got this missionary over in a far corner of the world, and they never get to sing with people in their own language, and they never get to just sit around and drink a cup of coffee and talk with brothers and sisters from their home church. Why don't we get a group of people together and gather up some funds to do this and send a team over there for the sole purpose of encouraging the heart of our missionary to tell them we love them and we want to support them. Will we be a part of this or not? Will we be a part of people from every tribe and language and people and nation coming to worship at the throne? The angel continues in verse 10, "You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." We could say a lot more about this. I'm going to conclude with this. God put Adam in the garden as a royal priest. You remember he said to Adam, "Have dominion over the animal kingdom and the world that God had made." He's also a priest because it's as though he's in the Holy of Holies there in the Garden of Eden. And he's ministering the knowledge of God to the woman that God makes. Adam has to communicate to her the prohibition of it. So he's a royal priest. And then God makes the nation of Israel a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19, remember? "You will be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." They fail. Adam fails, gets kicked out. Israel fails, gets kicked out. Look at what Jesus is doing in the church. In the church, Jesus is building us up to be a royal priesthood. Remember 1 Peter chapter 2? That's what Peter says to Christians. You are a royal priesthood. Jesus is going to accomplish God's purposes. Jesus is going to make everything that God set out to do at the beginning of creation come to pass. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. So if the bridges fall in your life, we want to be like this guy, James Montgomery Boyce. We don't have all the explanations now. We don't know why everything happens, but we know that he's seated on the throne in heaven. He's worshiping, and we know that the Lamb stands as though slain, and he's taken the scroll. He's taken control of history. In the spring of the year 2000, James Montgomery Boyce, who was a pastor of a church in Philadelphia, was diagnosed with cancer. He was 62 years old. 8 weeks later, he died. So he's diagnosed in the spring, May 7th of 2000. He died on June 15th. May 7th, he addressed the congregation. In the midst of his remarks, this is what he said that morning. If God does something in your life, would you change it? If you'd change it, you'd make it worse. It wouldn't be as good. So that's the way we want to accept it and move forward, and who knows what God will do. God is good. Jesus is in control. God is on the throne reigning. Let's pray. Father, make us people who know that you reign, that you are worthy, and that Christ has died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And Lord, cause us to love the Lamb who is a lion, our King, and make us those who serve him with all that we are, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.